The following message, titled When Worry Becomes Sin, was based on Luke 10, verses 38 through 42. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, January 13, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Chris Beamer of Sentinella Baptist Church, Lawndale, California.
In the event there were some of you not present at the Bible study hour, let me introduce myself most briefly. I'm Chris Beamer, one of the two elders at Sentinella Baptist Church in Lawndale, California. That's a small community in the midst of the metropolitan spread of Greater Los Angeles, just a few miles from the Los Angeles airport, and I bring you greetings from brethren there, and I'm very pleased to be here with you this Lord's Day. When thinking about what topic I might address, what text, I was a little puzzled. But then a still small voice said, do something, say something that speaks to our commonality as human beings. And so as I thought more about this and my anxiety grew, it became very apparent to me that I had to talk about worry. So I'm going to speak a little bit about worry. This message I entitle When Worry Becomes Sin, and I base it upon certain features that we find in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. That's my text. No doubt one that is familiar to you. Again, Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. And then I would hope later today to answer a few questions that I raise in this morning's message and speak to you about what God has done for worry. But just now, when worry becomes sin. In a Peanuts cartoon strip not too many years ago, always anxious, always self-conscious, always embarrassed Charlie Brown says in a certain panel, I have developed a new philosophy in life. I only dread one day at a time. Well, good for him. But this somewhat cynical Charlie reminds us that worry can consume a sensitive spirit if it is allowed to. The thing that he doesn't say, or at least make very clear, is that such a person in such a state is also probably sinning. To have cares and concerns, of course, is natural. What with all of the dark providences that may and do befall us in life. But to let those issues that make us anxious grow into monsters, monsters that oppress our mental freedom, I believe is wrong. Not only wrong, but frankly, sinful. I think that actually for many folks, the problem is that worry is frequently expressed when the providences of life are not very dark at all. They get into the habit of worrying, into the habit of being anxious, and then everything becomes a problem. A clever sage, another age, said, people gather bundles of sticks to build bridges that they never cross. Oh, how true it seems to be. There would be much more in the world to worry about if all that worried people actually came to pass. But then, of course, there are things which come to pass that seem to justify our anxiety. Yet, the wasted time and effort spent in worrying, I think, is almost incalculable, and the cost in regret may be just as immense. That is, when the period of worrying has passed, and many of us reflect on how we've responded to the providences, well, we are a bit embarrassed. And so it's no wonder, I think, that Jesus, the great physician, has something important to say on the subject of worry. And I think he has it to say, of course, in the incident which is before us here in Luke chapter 10. But he says many things besides Sermon on the Mount. I can think of one place about anxiety in general, and how God knows all about this. And yet, in the midst of it, there is one solution, and that is to go to him. who has produced these providences and who loves to hear his children pray. Well, the home of Lazarus, whom, of course, he would raise from the dead, this Jesus, is also the scene of a further teaching, I think, on worry. Let me read this in your hearing, Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. I'm reading from the King James Version, the Authorized, so there are a few words here that may not match quite what I say, but I hope to address the things that are not quite the same, perhaps, in your translations as I go along. Beginning at Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he, Jesus, entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? And Jesus answered, and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. I'm going to suggest to you this Lord's Day morning that while there may be a fine line between sanctioned worry and sinful worry, that is, between that anxiety that naturally arises within us when we are faced with problematic issues and which we handle in godly and sanctified ways, that sinful worry may be very near at hand. And though there may be this fine line between the two, it is very good if we do not cross it often. Now, what I'd like to do is suggest to you then in 2 points that worry begins most naturally with care and concern. It comes out of the habits of life, and it comes out of the familiar circumstances of life. But that, secondly, worry then grows by fear and faithlessness, and sometimes so much so that it becomes a burden that is hard even for the worrier to bear. Now, mind you, I'm not throwing out accusations this morning. I would like to think that I'm coming alongside of some of you, because as I speak to this issue of worry, I speak to myself. I think I am probably as prone to worry and worry in a sinful way as is the next guy, as is, sad to say, the next Christian guy. But I do believe that God's word has help to offer. And as we look at this text, I hope for us to see some of the help, maybe only by analysis to begin with, but some of the help which is there nonetheless. So in the first place, let me state to you that worry begins with care and concern. Care for what affects one's happiness, reputation, or welfare. And as I do this, what I'd like to do is draw a comparison. A comparison between she who here apparently is beset with worry, that is, Martha, as we are told in that 40th verse, cumbered about much serving, that is, much distracted, and the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, of course, that great missionary to the Gentiles, who, if anyone in that apostolic age was cumbered, well, it was the Apostle Paul. Cumbered with many things, his own Jewish heritage and training, and then in a Gentile world with all of the facets of human behavior there that perhaps initially he was not familiar with when God commanded him as a converted man to go amongst them. Now let's consider Paul first, though. Paul was appointed to many trials indeed. At his conversion, I find it very interesting in the book of Acts that this is what the Lord Jesus tells him, that upon that extraordinary conversion on the Damascus Road, that Paul is told very, very early on and very, very demonstratively that you will, yes, go to the Gentiles, but you are appointed to many sufferings. Note how Paul, if you know your book of Acts at all and some of the letters, did not shrink from that mission, but rather arose to it, fully convinced that in some ways he yet didn't understand that the Lord Jesus, the one who had struck him to the dusty road that he was traveling and appeared to him in a blinding light, would also be his help and be his great physician. Among the trials to which he was appointed and about which he reports, we read a most interesting one in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. He has given here, in that 11th chapter, 1 Corinthians, a litany, or as it were, a list of all of the things, or at least many of the things, that he has endured as an apostle. When we come to what now we have as our 28th verse in our Bibles, he says this, or he has written this: besides those things that are without, such things as beatings and being thrown in the sea and various persecutions and whippings, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. That is, the care or the concern that I have for all the churches. It's a key word, care. In the original Greek, it is merimna, the verb form merimnao, meaning to have care or to have concern. I believe it's the New King James Version that translates in that place, deep concern, I think so. But like all other difficulties that the apostle faced, cannot here be construed as a complaint. What Paul has written here is not to be taken by his readers as a great complaint. No, I don't think at all. And certainly not as a sinful complaint, nor as a reflection of his anxiety that he would like to share with all the people in that church. Remember, the Corinthian church was a very troubled bunch, and it would have been pretty poor judgment on his part to share his concerns at that time when they had so many of their own to deal with. No, I don't think he is worried here excessively, although he was an anxious man for some things. Care and concern came upon him as a part of his ministry. Now, with regard to happiness and reputation and welfare, which I mentioned just a few moments ago, that care and concern often have to do with those things, his happiness mainly was about his brethren, how they fared, and for the Lord's sake. And yet Paul here is expressing himself as rather content, or at least settled, to have great concerns, to have had great trials physically, but also to be bearing within him concern, care for how the Corinthian church was doing, I suppose, as well as other churches. His reputation, of course, was on the line, particularly with this church. He was God's chosen minister to the Gentiles, but of course there was in that church, no doubt other churches, a great debate among new converts about who this man was, what he thought he was, just how important he was among the apostles. We see some of that in the pages of the 1 Corinthian letter. And then, too, of course, we learn from this passage that his welfare itself, his very physical being, how he was going to survive from day to day, was in jeopardy. So besides his authority being attacked, his very person was attacked. He had, in other words, many enemies. But again, I'd have you observe here that Paul is not expressing himself as a particularly grievously worried man. He uses the word care. In other passages in our scripture translations, that's actually translated worry or anxiety. But here, I don't think it would be appropriate to choose that word for his expression. Besides those things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the worry of all the churches, the anxiety of all the churches, no. The care that I have all the churches, though these things weigh heavily upon me. Now, compare his attitude, compare the way he is dealing with the pressures in his life with Martha's dealing. With Martha's dealing. Note in the 40th verse again here in chapter 10 of Luke, she is described from an observer's point of view as being cumbered about or weighed down with her business. What is her business? Well, I think it's basically to be a good hostess, basically to have the house in order, be prepared for this illustrious guest, Jesus, and his companions, and in other words, to be the hostess with the mostess. And yet, while all that is well and good, and while it is proper that Jesus, I guess, be entertained in the custom of the day, notice that she does something here that I don't think the Apostle Paul ever thought about doing. And that was going right to him and complaining, probably in front of the guests. Complaining, a complaint of this nature. I'm concerned. I'm not just concerned, though. I'm anxious. I am worried about this situation because I'm doing something that she should be doing, we both should be doing. Lord, do you not care? Do you not care that my sister has left poor old me to serve alone? She's busy and bustling. She's about, I suppose she thinks, some of the Lord's business. She's cumbered about much serving. She has let her care, and that's the word that's used here, care, just as Paul used the same word, let her care consume her. Her being careful, merimnao here, is not the same as Paul's having a care, merimna, for the churches. In fact, the Lord senses this right away, doesn't he? He answers her, not question, but really complaint. He sees through it all. In fact, I think it's in the New International Version that whereas I have here, his answer is careful and troubled about many things, Martha. I think it's written, translated there, worried and upset. And perhaps that's the better translation. Jesus, in other words, sees through all of this decorum, which she is so concerned about and so frustrated about as to bring this little problem to him in the midst of what? Preaching. In the midst of what? Being concerned about the souls of people that are sitting at his feet. To say, I'm worried. And Jesus answered, verse 41, thou art careful, and I think most touchingly, Martha, Martha, by name, thou art careful and troubled about many things, verse 42, but one thing is needful. He answers her question, as it were, with a gentle rebuke. The happiness that she's concerned about is to cultivate, and cultivate is decorum, which, of course, is not going to ultimately satisfy her soul or satisfy God. Because who is sitting there listening to her complaint? God in the flesh. And what is God in the flesh's answer to her? Basically, don't worry. There is something more needful here than to be upset about the decorum of the house. I think she feels that her reputation as a homemaker is on the line. But is the one being hosted concerned about that? I think her then welfare as one of the company here, one of the privileged company to have in the home Jesus, the God's appointed Messiah and his apostles, is also a concern. So I said just a few moments ago that worry begins with care and concern. Can we not see how that is the case, both with the Apostle Paul, but in a positive way, and now here with Martha, but in a negative way, and that both are concerned, both are giving attention to what affects happiness, either theirs or others, reputation and welfare, but that Martha in particular has construed these things in the wrong way, in a very selfish way, in a way ultimately that receives from Jesus not sympathy, but receives from Jesus a rather strong answer. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And we'll come to what Jesus says is needful here in just a moment. But I'd like to pause now and with you state something about the word worry or words like worry and generally their use in the Bible. I've already alluded to the fact that in the Greek New Testament, what we find in passages that I have cited, there is one word or one form of the word, either understood as a noun or a verb, merimna, merimnao, having a basic meaning of concern. But depending upon the context in which we find the word or how it is used in context, it might have a more extreme sense of concern. The same thing happens in the Hebrew Old Testament. There are three words, bachal, tzarar, and yatzar, and their root meanings essentially are to be troubled or trouble itself. And they're often rendered in our English versions as afraid, distressed, or vexed. Now, from these two sets of words, New Testament and Old Testament, therefore, I think we can conclude something about that group that brings up the idea of worry, that torment, confusion, fear, dismay, and despondency are all connected with these words when in the places in which they are used, they describe people who are worried to an excess or concerned to an excess or feel troubled to an excess. In other words, who are obsessed with something which is troubling. I believe that's the case of Martha, and I believe there are many, many examples in our scriptures of people who have allowed the concern that they have for their situations or for people to run wild, to consume them, and to cause, in some cases, them to do some very, very sinful things. And again, before I move on to my second point, I would like to set before you a helpful definition of worry. I'll run this by you a couple of times because it's long, and I know some of you are busy scribbling, but maybe the best thing to do is just listen. Worry, I define as taking it from the biblical contexts in which I find it, is a mental state. First of all, a mental state in which care and concern have been carried by certain emotions to an excessive point, an unacceptable point. What are those emotions? What are those attitudes? Well, fear, such as fear of the future, an imagination that is overwrought with all kinds of possibilities that, well, just remain possibilities. And also, I think, this need to be in control of things. Let me pause here in this definition. Does it surprise you at all that you might finally come to the conclusion that much of the worry that you have in life is due to the fact that you want to be in control of things and you're not? That you want to have things just so, all the ducks in such an order, and they're not. In fact, what you're forced to do as you live in time and are constrained by this consecutiveness of minutes and hours and days and weeks is that you can't possibly be in control at any one moment of everything you'd like to be. Because you don't live in the future, you live in the moment of the present. Well, let me go back to the definition. Worry, a mental state. That's where it begins. A mental state in which care and concern have been carried by fear, like fear of the future. An overwrought imagination, or perhaps the need to be in control of things, to the point where the process, the preferred process of thinking, speaking, or acting begins to be adversely affected. In other words, there's something bad that starts to happen. Something bad that starts to be felt, or perhaps even something bad that starts to be observed by others. When this care and concern get to that point, when it becomes not just worry, but sinful worry. Well, I've said in the first place this Lord's Day morning that worry begins with care and concern. Care and concern for what affects one's happiness, reputation, or welfare, or perhaps the happiness, welfare, or reputation of others. Now, in the second place, let me talk a little bit more about worry. That is, worry proper. That is, worry as we think of it in a negative sense. It grows, I think, principally by fear and faithlessness. I don't mean an absolute lack of faith, but I mean a lack of exercise of faith when I say faithlessness. And for some, I mean some who are in the faith, this combination of fear and faithlessness can get to such a point where it is a burden that's even hard for the worrier to bear. It becomes so extreme in many cases that despondency leads to depression, leads to a kind of a paralysis. I don't know if you know anybody like that. I do. And I'll be honest with you, there's been a few instances in my life when I sort of felt myself drifting that way. It's an awful feeling, and I can imagine how awful it looks to others. Well, it's fear and faithlessness, or fear and the lack of the proper exercise of faith that I think is at the root. Let me draw another comparison now, and this is a comparison for difference. A likeness and not a difference. The first comparison I drew here was between Paul and Martha. Now I'd like to draw a comparison between King Saul of Israel, some 1,000 years in time before Martha, and Martha. Think of King Saul. Now when you think of this fellow, you probably don't have some very good thoughts. And a lot of it has to do with maybe the way his life ended, the rather uncharming way in which he behaved toward David, who was appointed by God and whom Saul knew very well was appointed by God to be the next king, whatever it is. King Saul does not present a very happy image, I think, to our minds. But the initial concern that Saul had for the kingdom of Israel, I think, was acceptable. He lived in a troubled time. He lived at a time when the tribes, 12 tribes of what then became Israel, were on the verge of dividing. There had been many battles between those tribes. I know a lot of this driven by idolatry and the agitation of heathen neighbors. But he had a great work before him, and he was concerned. But as we follow Saul through the Old Testament scriptures of history, we see how this concern turns to anxiety, and how this anxiety ultimately turns to a kind of dread, how he dreads those things that are about to come to pass in his life, most of them having to do with war with the Philistines. He had a care initially, it seems, to sustain political unity of the 12 tribes. But as time passed, this concern then devolved upon himself into a kind of a selfishness about whether he was going to continue to be king and how well he was going to handle things, whether enemies could be suppressed, and whether this little fellow David was going to mind his own business until it was time for David to become king. And so we see with Saul in particular these features, this fear and this faithlessness driving his concern. We are told, hounded by an evil spirit. An evil spirit that caused him, of course, great worry. Or perhaps we could even call it an evil spirit of worry. I'm not quite sure. But it certainly did this. It led him to fear men and what men might do to him in spite of God's word and God's promises to him. Moreover, then we find late in his career that his lack of obedience, because of a lack of trust in God, then drives him into a panic and exposes him to mortal danger. What do I have in mind here? Well, I mean the end scenes of his life. When driven by this great fear, and that he disobeys the very clear word of God not to seek out help from spirits or sorcerers or wizards or things like that. And instead he runs to a witch. I like that translation in the King James Version. A witch in nearby Endor, and asks that he might speak to dead Samuel or the spirit of dead Samuel. Now whether this woman actually raises Samuel in spirit from the dead or not, I'm not quite sure, but certainly an apparition appears here of one that Saul recognizes as Samuel. Now look what's happened. His care, his concern for Israel over the years led him into what? Great sin and disobedience. And what's driving all this? Fear. What's driving all of this? Disobedience. And the two together so involve themselves that here he is doing something something that he knows is absolutely reprehensible in the sight of God. Actually, he knows what he's doing. In 2 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 15, we have these words written. Samuel, this apparition, says to Saul, who is convinced that this witch has called him from the grave, Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me? To bring me up?" Notice what Saul answers. "I am sore distressed." There's one of those Hebrew words that's often translated as worry. "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do." Well, I think we all know what happens. This is of no help to him. And finally, he is so desperate in the midst of or nearby in battle that he falls upon his own sword, or he has someone help him to fall upon his own sword. What a sorry state of mind. Such a sorry state of mind. And yet, what has led him to that? What has led him to and through that sorry state of mind, even to a sorry state of body? Care and concern, which, driven by fear, an overactive imagination, or perhaps even a desire to be in control of things when he could not be in control of things, to think, speak, and act in an adverse fashion, something that was, well, deadly to himself, and very disruptive to the kingdom of Israel. Now, how does this compare with Martha? Well, Martha's condition, obviously, is not as immediately lethal, fatal, as is Saul's. Saul has gone to extremes. We could say Martha is not there yet. But I think that she's still adversely affected. Otherwise, we would not have the kind of answer of our Lord and Savior to her that we do. He might have said, "Martha, Martha, well done. Finish the business and come sit at my feet." But instead, we find him saying this, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled," that is, worried and upset, "about many things. One thing is needful." And you know how genial and congenial people Jesus was with so many. You notice here that the tone of voice in which he addresses her is respectful, and yet the content of that respectful address still has in it here what we all expect to be a lesson. Something wise to fall from the precious lips of Jesus, and indeed it does. It's a rebuke. And he says, "One thing is needful," and then follows that up with this phrase, "Mary hath chosen it," by which, of course, he implies, "You haven't. She has, and you haven't. And so, therefore, there's something wrong with you, or at least there's something wrong with the way in which you came to me and addressed yourself to me. What is it?" Well, I think it's pretty obvious on the page as we read it as observers. She is too concerned about minor things to pay attention to the major things. Her care and concern has so upset her, has so distracted her, perhaps has so driven her by, I think, a certain degree of fear and faithlessness in here, and I'll get to that in just a moment, to cause her to behave unseemly between the God of heaven, the incarnate one sitting right there in her home. The things that Martha, you see here, is worried about will not last forever. The cups and the saucers and the dust and all the other stuff, and the racket in the kitchen, and who knows what's going on here. Those don't last. She is bothered with appearances and not with essential realities, even though those be spiritual. The God she is in a panic to serve, in other words, is right there before her eyes. The God she is to worship is right before her. He deserves her worship, not her busyness. He deserves her service, but I mean in a spiritual sense, and not her complaint. She is bothered with appearances and the things that she is bothered with, time will, of course, transfer to other appearances unless she gets a hold of this habit of allowing care and concern to turn into worry. To put it in fear and faithlessness terms, I think here we observe that she is afraid that her efforts are not appreciated. And moreover, she cannot believe or have faith to see that she could be so wrong in assuming that's the case. The preferred process by which she should be thinking and acting and speaking, at least God's preferred process of behaving, are denied because of her excessive worry. And moreover, I'll have you notice one more feature about Jesus' response when he says, "One thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part," or that better thing, it might have been translated, "which shall not be taken away from her." Is there here an implication that Martha's spiritual state is in jeopardy? Is there a question here, and I think some commentators have thought so, that Jesus is actually telling her, you need to sit here and hear the gospel. You need to sit at my feet and hear what my mission is all about. If you don't, your concern for appearances, your concern for the things of the flesh will carry you to the point where you don't hear them. And the care that you should have for your soul, yea, even the worry that you should have for the state of your soul, will be bypassed. Could be, I'm not sure. But this much I am sure of, that in Mary's case, or Martha's case, and also in King Saul's case, worry has grown by fear and faithlessness into a great burden. And for Saul, that burden, I think, very conservatively put or expressed, is one that is hard for him, no, impossible for him to bear, except that some great tragedy, that is his own death, befall him. Well, I think we have seen here in these examples that worry has become sin. Now, what about worry that has become sin? Well, I think one of the obvious responses would be this. We need to deal with it. We need to deal with worry when it becomes sin, because worry that becomes sin, just like all of sin, while it may not put a believer out of the kingdom of God, has a number of effects. Some of those effects are that God will chastise. God will not condemn, of course. God will not consign to eternal torment, but God will make life rough. Okay, so if worry, which has become sinful, is already making life rough, do you really need more chastisement to make it rougher? Who wants to be in that kind of a place? And then, of course, God knows best. And if we need to be chastised in order to get our eyes open and see ourselves as God would have us see ourselves, why, of course, he will chastise us. But maybe there's something more tender about all this that we should think of. We grieve his spirit. Whenever we sin, we grieve his spirit. And worry, which is carried to a sinful excess, also grieves the spirit of God. And so, if worry is driven by fear of something, so that life is in a constant turmoil, it is sin, and it needs to stop. If worry comes from thoughts of what might occur, but, well, almost never does, you know, that overactive, overwrought imagination that so many of us have, it's sin. It needs to stop. If worry is really coming from repeated attempts to get control of things which are beyond our control and are really ultimately only under God's control, it's sin and it needs to stop. So here's one great lesson. Very simple, isn't it? If we are worried unto sin, we need to stop. We need to stop. We need to find a way to stop. That's the point. Someone, I think, has rather humorously written about this matter of worry. In penning this line, troubles are like a lot of people. They grow bigger if you nurse them. Of course, if you stop nursing them, they won't grow so big. So we need to stop nursing our worries, perpetuating those kind of habits of mind and attitude that feed worry. So the problem here, of course, is how not to worry, or perhaps to recognize, like so many other problems, it fundamentally is a problem of faith. But as well as it's a problem of faith, then, of course, it's a problem of motives. I'm going to say a couple of things here before I conclude this morning that might have you scratching your heads, wondering where I came up with this kind of thing, and wondering even if such ideas could be supported from our scriptures. But the first thing I'm going to say is that I think there are some pretty strange motives that people carry with them for worrying. And what I mean here is not just the motive that I've got a problem, something needs to be done about it, and I'm the one to do it. They go something like this. They fall into basically three classes. For some people, they feel that when they are worrying, in some way they're facing up to a problem. In other words, by worrying, they're actually dealing with it, right? They're dealing with it. They're at least attempting to get it under control, and therefore they justify it by, in some sense, then viewing themselves as diligent. All right, so I may not be able to solve the thing exactly, but I can worry. And at least by worrying, expending some sort of effort toward that problem, I'm starting to be diligent. Let's have a little pat on the back for that. Other people, their hearts seem to be saying when they're worrying, worrying is my cross to bear for Christ. Surely, God will give me some kind of credit for it. Well, there's a big difference, of course, I think, between bearing a genuine cross for Christ, think of our Apostle Paul and all of his concerns, and bearing the cross of worry. Look, if worrying to excess is sin, sin is not the cross that we're supposed to be bearing. Others, I think, find that worrying attracts attention. They don't get the kind of attention in life that they like, and so they worry. And they express their worries in such a way that they, well, gain pity. Or even the worry of other people. They gain something for it for themselves by worrying. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, oh, but wait a minute. I'm a believer. I couldn't possibly have motives like that for worrying. Oh, yeah, my heart's a little bit deceitful, but it couldn't be quite that deceitful, could it? You want to bet on it? Our hearts can be very deceitful, my brethren. Our hearts can deceive us so much at times, I think, that we are even unsure whether we are in the faith. That's how far it can go with some believers. This, in other words, kind of covert desire for thinking of oneself as earnest, meritorious, or even superior. Hey, listen, at least I'm doing something about a problem. The guy next to me isn't worried. You know, this is not right in the sight of God. Another rather humorous writer has put this whole business of worry and wrong motives in this way. If you treat every situation in life as a matter of life and death, you're going to die a lot of times. Okay? So the idea here is stop worrying. How do I do that, you ask yourself, if you have that particular problem? Well, in a few short words, and more later in a second message, the Lord has provided abundant hope for worriers. For you see, the Lord is the great physician himself. It is he who has the remedy for all of our problems, our spiritual problems in particular. He is the one foremost himself who is worthy of our trust in situations where, as it were, our own feelings and our own habits have gotten the better of us. You see, it is he is the one who spoke to Martha. He is the one there who spoke to Martha, and it is he who continues to speak to us, now, of course, in his word. And he's saying the same thing to us if we are worriers, in the worst sense of the word, as he said to Martha at that time, one thing is needful. Sit at my feet. And if you care to think of sitting at my feet as praying, meditating upon me, reading my word, seeking me through the fellowship of saints, all of these things are available, but don't lose sight of me. I'm the one. Come to me. I have the remedy. Indeed, if you're one of those who worries to excess and finds or suspects that worry is taking a sinful turn, may the deepest sentiment of your sometimes deceitful heart be this, and I quote a hymn, "My times are in thy hand. Why should I doubt or fear? My Father's ways will never cause his child a needless tear. My times are in thy hand. My God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul I leave entirely to thy care." Oh, if I could fulfill words like that in my own life under all circumstances when I'm prone or tempted to worry. But then one more word, and I'm finished. If you are a worrier, but you are here today in this sanctuary without the blood of Christ to cleanse you from your sins, that is, you are here without that God-given faith that is necessary for the salvation of your soul, I pray that you may be in a frightful panic, not just a worried state, a frightful panic until you've settled things with the God of peace. I pray that you may worry from this moment forward until God is pleased to lift that burden from your heart, that great worry, am I going to heaven or not? My friend, if you're here and in that state, that should be your greatest concern. That should be the focus of your greatest anxiety. That should plague you morning, noon, and night. Until finally, by the grace of God, you've come to Christ and laid upon him not just that burden, but the great burden, the sin and the demerits of your own life, that unless they are settled, will send you into eternal torment. May God be pleased to work upon your heart, upon your spirit, in such a drastic way. Let us take a moment, one moment of silence, then I will pray, and then dismiss you with a benediction. Heavenly Father, we have considered this Lord's Day morning, a subject which certainly lies within the purview of your word, and yet I am not sure is on many occasions specifically addressed in your word, though we have many examples of its working out, and more than that is specifically addressed in the preaching ministry of churches. I hope that we have done you no offense in taking this precious time in your worship and by the appointed means of grace for casting an eye toward this subject, which seems to be so very common among people. And may I say, yes, confess, even among your own people. What we need, of course, when we are extremely worried is more grace. What we need is more of Christ. What we need is more of our God, who has promised us the peace that passes all understanding. And yet how elusive that peace is for some of us, maybe for all of us, at least at one time in our lives, when we ourselves get the better of ourselves and either our overwrought imaginations run away with us, or some of those habits which we have developed become our worst enemies. Have mercy. You are the Lord of mercies. Your mercies are new every morning, and upon this morning may they be particularly renewed, and may they be strengthened. And I would pray too, Heavenly Father, that if there be anyone within the sound of my voice this morning that have not given care and concern and special attention to their souls and how they stand in the eyes of God from an eternal perspective, that they may do so, that the greatest worry of their lives might be that their souls are not condemned and punished justly as they would be for their sins forever. Oh, may your mercies be great this day. I pray in the precious name of Christ, our great physician. Amen.